preach was the gospel of God's grace. And so there's that progression in Scripture. Now, the first time the word grace is mentioned in the Bible is in Genesis chapter 6, verse 8, where we read that Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. And it's always good if you're doing a word study, and I hope you do word studies. They're the sort of the easiest type of Bible studies to do. When you're reading, sometime during the week when you're reading your Bible, you should just pick out a word and do a word study. You can just get a concordance and look up other places where it's mentioned, look up a definition, and just do a little study, 10, 15 minutes, and you can develop some thoughts on one good biblical word. And that's the easiest type of study to do. And one of the things when you do a word study is you always look for the place that's first mentioned in the Bible. In terms of interpreting Scripture, that's very important. Hermeneutics, if you went to Bible college or seminary or something, you'd take hermeneutics. I think Mr. Kerr might have taught that at Kortha Lakes. His name's not Herman and his last name's not Nudick, but he taught that course. And in hermeneutics, one of the things you would look at is the law of first mention, the first place something's mentioned in the Bible. And that usually in Scripture gives you a great idea of how it's going to be used through the Bible. So even though it's an Old Testament reference, Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. The next verse we read about Noah's character, that he was upright and righteous, and he was different than everybody else, but grace came first. And so we understand something of God's character when we see that the whole world is condemned and going to be destroyed in the flood, and yet there's one man that finds grace in his family, who find grace in the eyes of the Lord. And so it becomes a key word then through Scripture, and that thought is developed more as Paul takes up that word in his epistles. Now, grace is a key word because there's another progression in Scripture. There are various ages of time or of God's dealings with men, we might say, in the Scripture. We sometimes refer to these as dispensations. That's a period of time where God works in a certain way. And in the Old Testament, God worked primarily through what we call the law. He gave the law, and men had a responsibility to live up to the law. And of course, in that age, in that dispensation, nobody could live up to the law. Before law, there was conscience. People knew what was right or wrong, but they couldn't live up to it. They knew what they should do, but they chose to do what was wrong. They couldn't live up to it. Then the law came, they couldn't live up to that. In the next age or dispensation that's going to come after the one we're in, is we sometimes call that the age of righteousness. And that is when Jesus Christ rules and reigns on this world, there will be perfect righteousness. People will obey or they will be punished immediately. And so there will be perfect righteousness. And of course, people will rebel against that. But the age in which we live now, from when Christ died on the cross until when Christ comes back again, is often called the age of grace. This is the period of grace. Now, God's grace is always there. Even under law and even under conscience and even under righteousness, people will be saved, that is, go to heaven because of the grace of God. That's the only way to ever be saved, is through God's grace. But in a very particular way, this is the age of grace. The gospel we have, Paul often refers to as the gospel of God's grace. It's the gospel that tells about His grace. And so we live in the time in God's economy of greatest privilege, really. We have the fullest revelation. We have the Word of God complete and entire. And we live in the age specifically referred to as the age of grace, where God, through the gospel, reaches out to men and women. And He wants people to be saved. And they've got to recognize that it's by grace and on that basis. And so not only in terms of the ages, but in terms of the principle. You know, in the Old Testament, the principle was keeping the law. Even though people couldn't be saved that way, that was the standard God set. And it showed man's sinfulness. But the principle that applies today is the very principle of grace. It's the gospel of grace. And so we're saved by grace. And so we want to explore this word and see how multi-splendored it is. Now, last night we looked at Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 to 10, and we looked at how God has saved us by His grace. And we looked at Rahab and Paul as examples of that. We're going to do something similar this morning as we look at chapter 2 of Ephesians, verses 11 to the end of the chapter. Then this afternoon we're going to look at grace where it's for the Christian life, where God says that He gives grace. God resists the proud, but He gives grace to the humble. And so not only are we saved by grace, but day by day, God says that for us as Christians, there's a supply of grace. We can know His grace even in our Christian life, not only to be saved from sin, but in order to live the Christian life, the supply of His grace. And then we're going to look tonight at the display of grace in the life of the Lord Jesus and how we should display grace in our life. And then tomorrow morning, Lord willing, we'll look at the fact that Paul says we stand in grace. And we'll look at what that means, to stand in grace and then to serve by grace. Paul, on a number of occasions, says whatever he does, it's through the grace of God. It's by His grace that he was able to do what he did. And so that's where we're going as we look at the multi-splendored grace of God. So let's read in Ephesians chapter 2, and we'll read from verse 11 to the end of the chapter. Therefore remember that you, once Gentiles in the flesh, who are called uncircumcision by what is called the circumcision made in the flesh by hands, that at that time you were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in this world. But now in Christ Jesus, you who once were far off have been made near by the blood of Christ. For He Himself is our peace, who has made both one and has broken down the middle wall of division between us, having abolished in His flesh the enmity, that is, the law of commandments created or contained in ordinances, so as to create in Himself one new man from the two, thus making peace, and that He might reconcile them both to God in one body through the cross, thereby putting to death the enmity. And He came and preached peace to you who are far off and to those who were near. For through Him we both have access by one Spirit to the Father. Now therefore, you are no longer strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ Himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom the whole building, being joined together, grows into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you also are being built together for a habitation of God in the Spirit. Now, one of the things we looked at last night is from the first part of this chapter is the idea that we were dead in trespasses and sins, and we were held there by these three ravaging forces, we might say. There's the world, the flesh, and the devil. And being dead, we had no possibility of doing anything for God, of pleasing God, of reaching God, of meeting God, of doing any good works for God. We talked about what a corpse does. A corpse can do nothing. It's gone. The person's gone. And it's helpless. And so, as a corpse, as being dead spiritually, we can't reach out to God in the sense that we're helpless to do that. But we saw that even though we're dead, He says you're dead, you're still walking. But you've ordered your life in this direction, the world and the flesh and the devil. And those influences hold people there. But we saw that there's three redeeming facts. We saw that God is rich in mercy. He has great love, but He also has grace for us. And it's at the end of verse 5, it's by grace you have been saved. And then in verse 8, for by grace you have been saved through faith. And so we saw that the only possible way that we could go from dead works to good works, we could go from, we might say, grave clothes to grace clothes, we could go from death to life, is only by the grace of God. You can't get there on your own. Left to our own devices, we'll never get to heaven. But God in His grace has made the way possible. He's done the work. He sent His Son to die for us. And that's why we have the gospel of God's grace. God reaching out to us in kindness and love and saying, won't you receive, won't you accept, won't you come, won't you take this offer? And so we're saved only on the basis of God's grace. It's because of His grace toward us that anyone will be in heaven. And that's why he says in verse 7 that in the ages to come He might show the exceeding riches of His grace in His kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. So we'll be on display for all eternity as the objects of His grace. As he said last night, the angels can look at us and say, you know, look at that person from Northern Ontario. Remember what they used to be. Such a whining, rotten kid, selfish, always wanted their own way, hard to get along with, wouldn't share their toys. And look at them, by God's grace, they're just like the person of Jesus Christ. And the angels will be amazed. They'll say, wow, and they'll be so impressed they'll say it backwards, wow. And they just won't get over it, what God has done in the lives of, you know, sniveling, selfish, whatever, self-centered people, and made them like Jesus Christ. So for all eternity, we'll be on display as the object of His grace. As we saw in chapter 1, verse 7, it's to the praise, or verse 6, to the praise of the glory of His grace. And at the end of verse 7, it's according to the riches of His grace. And so we'll only be in heaven because of His grace. God's love toward us, undeserved, unmerited, unearned, but God loved us, sent His Son to die for us. Somebody said this, I wrote this down, love that goes up is entitled worship. Love that goes out we call affection, but love that comes down is grace. And so God's love has been expressed by His grace. It's a heart of love that is expressed in grace. And so what we saw in Paul and in Rahab is as God reached out in grace to the most unlikely of people and He saved them. Here in Ephesians chapter 2, the thought is of being made alive, to be made alive toward God. Those who were dead are made alive. You know, in the Bible, death is presented in three ways. There is spiritual death, and that's what he's talking about in this passage, to be spiritually dead, to be physically dead, and then to be eternally separated from God, the second death. God has provided a solution, hasn't He, for the first two. To be spiritually dead, the solution is to be born again, to be made alive. To be physically dead, the solution is to be resurrected when Christ comes back. But eternal death, the second death, has no solution. It's eternal. And there's no solution. Those that go out of life into eternal death will stay there for, as the word says, eternity. There's no solution. But in this passage, what he's telling us in the first 10 verses, that when we were spiritually dead, there is a solution. And the solution is to be made alive by Jesus Christ. Now, you might say, well, in verse 2 it says we walked. Verse 3, we conducted ourselves or we lived. And so, I was alive. No, you weren't. Spiritually, you were dead. And it's only by God's grace that you could be made alive. And so even, he says in verse 5, even when you were dead in trespasses, He's made us alive. That's new birth, to be born with life from above. And it's only by God's grace. And the word that Paul uses at the end of verse 5 is to be saved. To be saved from death and brought to life. To be saved from a useless, worthless life and be given a life of purpose. To be saved from eternity in hell and for eternity in heaven. To be saved. And it's only by His grace. And so His grace made us alive, but His grace has raised us up together and made us sit together in the heavenly. So if you're a Christian this morning, you're sitting here in Sudbury in Bible Fellowship Assembly in this building. But he says, you're also seated in the heavenlies in Christ. That is, spiritually, you're there with Him. That is, if you die, you're already fit for heaven. Now, you may not think you're very fit for heaven, but if you're a Christian, you're as fit for heaven in one sense as you'll ever be. Hopefully, day by day, you become progressively more like Jesus Christ. But positionally, you're already seated in the heavenlies. And to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. And that's by His grace that you are, that we are seated together in the heavenlies with Christ Jesus. And then in verse 10, He brings us to the place where we can do works that count for God. We can do good works. We can do things that count for eternity. You know, there's a verse, let me just read you a verse in Titus chapter 1. You don't have to turn there. But it talks about people who profess to know God, but he says they're disobedient and disqualified for every good work. So there's nothing they can do for God that's going to please God. They're disqualified. But he says of us who are saved, who have been made alive, who are seated in the heavenlies with Christ Jesus, he says of us, we're qualified to do good works. What we do for Christ counts for time and for eternity. And so that's what God's grace does for us. It brings us from death to life. It brings us from uselessness to usefulness, from dead works to good works. And so the question we want to explore, too, as we go through the weekend is, what are we doing with the life God has given us? It's a life by His grace. We're made alive, we're seated, and now we can live for Him. But what are we doing? Do we appreciate His grace? Now, a few thoughts from chapter 2, verse 11 to the end of the chapter. But before we do that, we all need to stand and reach. Just quick, stand up and reach up. Wake up. You got to stand up and reach, reach, reach. Okay, now you can sit down. You know, it's always good when you're preaching that the audience finishes at the same time you do. So we may have to do that again just to keep the blood flowing, keep you going. So let's just think for a few moments of what we read at the end of the chapter. You know, in the first 10 verses, he tells us we're separated from God because we're dead. And the last part, he says we're separated from God because we're so far away, because of distance. We're separated because of distance. And in the first part, he says, you know, we don't have the life that we need. We're dead in sins. And the second part, he says we're aliens to all that God is and God is doing. We're strangers. He says in verse 12 that in our unsaved days, now he's speaking here in this passage about Jews and Gentiles, and we, I think, here are all Gentiles, so this was true of us collectively, but it's true in a sense of us individually as well, that when we're unsaved, we're without Christ. Now he's talking in the larger scheme of things, of the Old Testament promises, and all the blessings and privileges that Israel had. But we can apply this in this sense to us, that it's true that when we're unsaved, we are without Christ. And then at the end of that verse, at the end of verse 12, we could apply these words as well: having no hope and without God in this world. Hopeless and helpless. Without God and without Christ. So what are we going to do? Well, it's not what we do, but it's what God has done that makes a difference. And God has done what is needed. And so in verse 13, now in Christ Jesus, you who once were far off have been made near by the blood of Christ. And so God has done it. By His grace, He sent the Lord Jesus Christ to the cross to die for us so that we can come near to God. If you look back at chapter 1, verse 7, in Him we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of sins, according to the riches of His grace. It's by the grace of God that we who were Gentiles, we who individually were far away from God, have been brought near to God because the Lord Jesus Christ went to the cross of Calvary. In verse 14, He is our peace. In verse 16, He has reconciled both Jew and Gentile to God in one body through the cross. And so we've come into a position of great blessing because of what Jesus Christ has done. From being without Christ, without hope, without God, far away from God, God has done everything from His perspective that He can do to reconcile us to God. Now, to be reconciled means to be brought back into a relationship. The Bible never ever says that God is reconciled to us. God never moved. God never needed to be reconciled. You know, sometimes when people are in a relationship, say you're going together and a guy and a girl are dating or seeing each other, you might have time where things don't work out so well and you want to separate for a while and you need to be reconciled. Or in a marriage, believe it or not, there are some days where husbands and wives don't get along. I've read about that. I've heard about it. And once I think I experienced it, at least once. But when those things happen, there needs to be reconciliation. But usually, both parties have to move. Now, not always, because most often the husband has to move. But usually, reconciliation means the two have to set things right and get together again. But God never has to be reconciled to us, but we need to be reconciled to God. We need to be brought back into a relationship with Him. And so God has made that possible by His grace. It's not because we deserved it. We read in Romans chapter 5, it talks about what we were, not only far away from God, but enemies of God, ungodly. We're as far away as possible to be. But God has still loved us, and He still demonstrated His grace and still made it possible for us to be reconciled to Him. He's done it all. That's what His grace is all about. And you look at yourself, you look in the mirror. You may or may not be pleased with what you see, but what you see is what you got. I mean, that's you. And you might look at yourself and you might think, what did God ever see in me? Well, that's a good question to ask. I don't know what God ever saw in me. But by His grace, He said, here it is. It's not what you have for me, it's what I have for you. It's God's love toward us demonstrated by His grace. He reached out to us. Now, part of what grace is all about is what we become. And if you look at the end of this passage, you see what He's done for us. In verse 19, no more or no longer strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God. And so, no longer separated by distance, but brought near. No longer aliens, but part of the family of God. Imagine somebody coming to Sudbury this weekend who is a multi-millionaire and say, I'd like to adopt somebody here into my family. I have no other heirs, nobody to leave my millions to. I need to adopt somebody into my family. Not likely to happen. I don't know if it ever has happened. But that's what God is willing to do for us, willing to bring us into His family. And we become fellow citizens with the saints. We become heirs of God and joint heirs with Jesus Christ. But in verse 22, we become a habitation of God in the Spirit. Now, He's talking about us collectively as a church, but it's true individually, isn't it? We become a habitation of God, a dwelling place of God. Imagine from being far away from God to becoming the dwelling place of God. Now let's look for an illustration of this at 2 Samuel chapter 9. This will be our Old Testament illustration of God's grace to us. 2 Samuel chapter 9. Now this is a great story that illustrates God's grace. There's a story about David and Mephibosheth. Now, Mephibosheth isn't a very popular name today. Not too many people name their children Mephibosheth. I heard that James and Chantel are thinking of that name. For if it's a boy, it'll be a little Miffy. But it's not the most popular of names today. It's sometimes even difficult to say, Mephibosheth. But this is a story about David and Mephibosheth. Now, Mephibosheth was a grandson of Saul, who was the first king of Israel. David, the second king, came from a different family, from a different tribe, and so started what we would call a different dynasty. The house of Saul only had one king ever in it, and he was deposed, he was gone, he died, and David took over and started a different dynasty. And usually, in those cases, and often even in Scripture, you find it, that everybody from the previous house, everybody from the previous dynasty would be wiped out, would be put to death. That was just common. You didn't want to leave somebody around in the kingdom that could raise up an army and lead a rebellion and be a rallying point for people to take over the throne, to get rid of the current king. So usually in history, this often happens. It happened in British history. It happened in the history of most countries, where when one dynasty disappeared and a new dynasty started, all the pretenders or contenders for the throne were killed, were wiped out. And so in that sense, it wouldn't be surprising if Mephibosheth had been killed. But here he is, a descendant of Saul, and he's still alive. And David, in verse 1, asked this question, 2 Samuel 9. Now David said, Is there still anyone who's left of the house of Saul that I may show him kindness for Jonathan's sake? Now here's an example of what I say about the word grace. The word kindness could be really translated by the word grace. Is there anyone that I can show grace or kindness or demonstrate love to of the house of Saul? Now, let's think of Mephibosheth just for a few moments. Like I said, he's from a dynasty that didn't deserve to live, in a sense. By birth, he was really condemned because his grandfather and his father were dead, and he would have been the heir to the throne, and so he didn't deserve to live. Now, we read of him as well that he, at the end of verse 3, there's still a son of Jonathan who is lame in his feet. And what happened was, when David took over the kingdom, Mephibosheth was a young child, and the person looking after him, his nurse, ran out of the house and tripped and fell, and both his legs got broken. And so he went through life with broken legs. They obviously didn't have children's hospitals back then, and they didn't have Dr. Sam to work and emerge and things like that. And so he went through his life crippled as a result of the fall. We might say he was ruined by the fall in every sense of the word. He was ruined by the fall. And so there he was, lame. There's no way that he was going to raise an army. There's no way he was going to be able to reclaim his place in Jerusalem. And then he lived in a place called Lodibar at the end of verse 4. And interestingly enough, Lodibar is quite a distance from Jerusalem, from the center of everything, but also means a barren place or a place of no pasture. It doesn't sound like a very inviting place. It's sort of like trying to farm maybe in northern Ontario, a place of no pasture, a barren place. And so there's not much going for him. He doesn't deserve to live because of the family he's in. He's helpless because he's lame. He's far from Jerusalem because of where he lives. He's in a barren place. But David asks this question, and this question is motivated by love. David had made a covenant with Jonathan, and it was a covenant based on love. And Jonathan's request of David in that covenant was, show kindness to any of my descendants. And David, out of love for Jonathan, motivated by a heart of love, said, is there anyone I can show grace to? Is there anyone I can demonstrate kindness to? Now, interesting, he uses the word anyone. He doesn't say, could you find someone deserving in the house of Saul? Is there someone who really is outstanding, has proved himself, excuse me, who would be a worthy candidate for my affection? David says, they're anyone. And later word comes, yeah, there's someone, but he's lame in both his feet. David might have thought, well, what good's that going to be? Now, if I show kindness to him, I'm going to be stuck with somebody that I got to take care of and look after and feed and clothe. And he can't fight my army. He can't do anything for me. But that didn't stop David. Out of a heart of love, he just wanted to show kindness to anyone. It didn't matter who it was. And that's what grace is like. It's not discriminating. And God's like that in his grace. And David didn't discriminate. And David does everything here for Mephibosheth. In verse 5, it's David that sends and brings him. He didn't say, well, Mephibosheth, if you somehow can make it to Jerusalem, if you can hire a coach or a chariot or you call a taxi or whatever, get the train, if you can somehow get here to Jerusalem, I'd love to show you some kindness. David, at his own expense, at his own effort, He not only initiates, but he carries it out. He sends and he brings Mephibosheth to Jerusalem. It's all from the heart of David. What's Mephibosheth doing? He doesn't have anything to offer, nothing to give. He just comes in response to what David is doing. David is seeking anyone to show kindness to. David is doing all the effort at all his cost. He's bringing him to Jerusalem. And when he brings him to Jerusalem, Mephibosheth is overwhelmed by his grace. In verse 6, in the middle of the verse, he falls on his face and prostrates himself. And later on, he says in verse 8, he bowed himself and said, "What is your servant? You should look upon such a dead dog as I." In other words, he's saying, "What could I ever give you? I'm just like bringing a dead dog home. What good's a dead dog? Well, if it's skinned, maybe you can walk on the fur of it. But what good's a dead dog?" He says, "What good am I for you?" But that doesn't stop David. David wants to show him grace, wants to show him kindness. So look what David does for him. In verse 7, David said to him, "Do not fear. I will surely show you kindness for Jonathan your father's sake, and will restore to you all the land of Saul your grandfather, and you shall eat bread at my table continually." Isn't that amazing? There's reconciliation. He got back all that he ever had through Saul. Everything he ever would have had through Saul, David gave it back to him. He said, "All the land you can have back. And by the way," he says, "you're going to sit at my table. You're going to eat with me every day." If you look further down and at the end of verse 11, last little phrase there says, "He shall eat at my table like one of the king's sons." So there you are. Day after day, you can sit here at my table. You know, there's Absalom and Ammon, and there's Solomon, and then there's Mephibosheth. So you can come into my family. You can eat my table every day. Now, what a change took place. There he was, separated. He was as far away as could be. He didn't deserve to live. He was helpless. He couldn't do anything for himself. David says, "Isn't there anyone?" He brings him to Jerusalem. He says, "There it is. Everything you ever wanted, it's yours. All the land, it's all back to you. But by the way, you're going to sit at my table. You're going to eat my food. You're going to fellowship with me day after day." I mean, don't you think every day Mephibosheth would have pinched himself and said, "Is this real? Can you believe this? Imagine where I was and where I'd be if it weren't for David, weren't for his grace, for his kindness, and the fact that he's brought me here. He's given me all this, and here I sit at his table day after day." You can imagine sitting at the king's table. He'd know all the affairs of state. He'd know what the king was thinking. He'd know all about the king's family. He'd know all the goings-on. From a place that was barren and far off, now he's intimate with the king in the sense that he knows everything that's going on while he sits there at the king's table. And what a difference in diet. I don't know what the king ate, but I'm sure it was probably different from what they had in Lodibar, a place of no pasture, a place that was barren and far off. I'm sure his diet changed substantially as he sat at the king's table. And so that's such a wonderful picture of the grace of God. You know, we look at that and say, "Isn't that wonderful?" You know, that David was such a loving person and he showed such kindness and he brought him into such a place. But that's what God's done to us. He's brought us from far off. And by his grace, he's brought us into a relationship with him. We have far more in Christ than we would have had in Adam if Adam had never sinned. You know that? We have far greater blessings in Christ. In Psalm 69, verse 4, it says of the Lord Jesus Christ, "He restored that which he took not away." And we have far more in Christ than we would ever have had in a fallen Adam, or unfallen Adam. We have greater privilege as we're part of the family of God. We have ongoing intimacy. We sit at his table. It's available for us day after day. Adam experienced fellowship with God, but it was in the cool of the day when God came in fellowship with him. We can fellowship on a continual basis. The Spirit of God in us, we can sit at his table day after day, be fed by him. God's grace has been marvelous to us. What we lack is a sense of awe, the sense of the wonder of it all. You know, I think it was A.W. Tozer, as a great writer of the last century, said, the world will never be starved for lack of wonders. But he says it's for the lack of wonder that we're starving. The lack of awe of what God has done. Just to think that God has saved me and what he's brought me into. to sit at his table. You know, the last verse says he sat continually at the king's table and he was lame in both his feet. You know, Chuck Swindoll says the tablecloth of grace covered his condition. That's a wonderful thought. But he had the constant reminder of what he was and constant reminder of what David had done for him. Now, the chapter doesn't tell us what developed, but you could just imagine Mephibosheth's response. Sitting at the king's table and responding to his grace, I'm sure his conversation changed. I'm sure his character changed. You know, as people spent time with David, interestingly enough, they became like David. How many giant killers were there in Saul's army? How many? Anybody know? 5, 10? How many giant killers were in Saul's army? Just one, David. How many giant killers were in David's army? You read David's mighty men, they killed giants. Why? Because they became like David. So I'm sure, in a sense, when Mephibosheth sat at that table, day by day, he became more like David. I'm sure it affected his conduct, the way he behaved. He didn't want to bring discredit to the king and to his family, and people know that he was sitting at the king's table day after day. You see, God's grace affected every aspect of his life. It brought him into a wonderful place. It brought him into a banqueting house. The banner over him was love. He sat there and enjoyed all that the king had to offer. It was all his because of the grace of David. But we have that and far more. And we have such wonderful blessings. So we read in Ephesians chapter 2, we've become part of the family of God. We've become the dwelling place of God's Spirit. We have the possibility of unbroken fellowship with the very God of heaven through Jesus Christ. So what does God's grace mean to us? You know, Peter, in writing his epistle, he talks in 2 Peter chapter 1 about things that should be true of us in our Christian life. You know, he says that God has given us everything we need for life and godliness, but he says, besides this, giving all diligence, add to your faith virtue, and virtue knowledge, and so on. And he lists things that we should be adding in our life. And then he says, if anybody lacks these things, he says two things about them. He says, they're short-sighted and they have a short memory. He says they're myopic, that is, they can't see what God has saved them for. They've lost sight of heaven. And he says, secondly, they're senile and that they can't remember what they've been saved from. He says, if you're a non-growing Christian, those two things are true of you. You're short-sighted, you've lost sight of heaven, and you've gone senile in the sense that you're losing your memory. You can't remember what it was you've been saved from. He says a non-growing Christian falls into those categories. You know, for those of us who get older, we appreciate that more. I wear glasses because I can't see as far as I used to see. And of all the things I've ever lost, I miss my mind the most. And so we get into that situation where we forget things. But spiritually, that's a sad place to be. A non-growing Christian has lost sight of eternity and lost the wonder of it all, the awe, the greatness of what God has done in saving us from our sins and bringing us into the family of God. An appreciation of that will affect our conversation, our character, and our conduct. Grace will affect the life we live. So I hope as we think of God's grace, we'll really appreciate what God has done. Mephibosheth could never come to a place in his life where he said, you know, I deserve all this. His constant reminder was he was lame in both his feet. He would always know, I don't deserve any of this, but I'm going to enjoy it. I'm going to live in the light of it. I'm going to appreciate it. I'm going to adore David for it, but I don't deserve it. And so we need to, especially if we're second or third generation Christians, we need to appreciate God's grace and respond to it in an appropriate way. Let's pray. Father, we thank you again for the wonderful